Hey, everybody. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the promises of God and his covenant with Abram. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 15, but I wanted to share with you why I chose this passage to preach on, and it's really because I need to preach this message to myself as well, all the time, a lot. It's so easy for us to forget the promises of God and fall into doubt, and in tonight's passage, we see God respond with compassion to Abram's struggle to trust in the Lord. Additionally, I really wanted to kind of do a deep dive on what a covenant was, what is even going on with all those chopped up animals and birds. So let's go ahead and open up with a brief prayer, and then we'll jump right into the word. Lord, thank you for the opportunity tonight to share your word. Please give me wisdom and discernment on how to best explain it and what the text is saying, and just please have your spirit be here tonight. Amen. All right, so let's get started in Genesis 15. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go back to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here and father. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. But when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So the first point that we want to talk about tonight is that God promises Abram protection and provision when he starts. You know, and God promises his people that this blessing will be enduring and will continue on. Last week we saw in Abram, Abram trusting God when he was fighting with the battle of the kings. And this week we see Abram in a slightly different light. We don't know how long after the battle this event happens, but we do know that Abram is now starting to worry about God's promises. God starts by reassuring Abram that he is a shield to him, that he will protect him. So God begins by telling Abram that not only will he protect him as his shield, but also reassures him of the promise that he's already made regarding his descendants. So it's really interesting to see the growth of Abram's faith in the Lord, because we see the ups and downs of it. It really reminds me of how my own faith is. Ultimately, you know, you have these peaks and these valleys in your faith and your walk with God. Ultimately, hopefully, the trajectory is trending up by the end is what you're looking for. But that doesn't mean that you don't have those steep declines on the way there, just like Abram does here, where last week he was strong in his faith. This week he's less so. Spoilers, he continues to be less so in next week's chapter. But I'm not talking about that one this week, so. There are moments of spiritual highs in your life. For example, one of the clearest times I heard from the Lord when I was praying for him, and I was asking him if I should marry my wife, Tammy. Tammy had gone on a mission trip, and I had been thinking of asking her to marry me for a long while. And I just remember praying and getting a very clear answer this time that said, yes, I should marry her. It was so clear that when I went to ask Tammy to marry me, I totally blanked on how to actually ask the question, which, if you know me and anything at all about my anxiety, that's completely out of character. I would have definitely overthought it a significant amount of exactly how I would phrase those. So there I am standing. Tammy's coming back at the airport. She's coming back from this mission trip. And I pull her to the side, and I just say, I don't know what to say. And so I kind of fiddle with the ring in my pocket for a second, and then finally I just say, will you marry me? And I was like, I should have had some like really eloquent speech planned and been like, you know, I love you so much, and given all kinds of really like romantic poetry or something, but that didn't happen. I just stood there awkwardly and then asked her, and then luckily she was graceful enough and said yes, despite my efforts. But it was interesting because God clearly had given me an answer. It was one of the spiritual highs of my life, because I was just so jacked up. I was ready to go, man. I was like, let's do this. yeah, it was a trip to be sure. Another example, you know, of me tending to overthink things can be even just preparing for this sermon. I was so nervous about preaching again, this time, that I read through, I think, 7 different commentaries on this passage. you know, and so overthinking is for real a part of my personality. Or as Tim might say it, wrong thinking is what we were just talking about before here, which is the fact. It lets my anxiety get the better of me sometimes. But let's get back to the passage. We get to see God tell Abram to fear not, that he is his shield, his protection, and that his rewards will be great. We have this great reward in Jesus that God wishes to reassure us, just like Abram's promise of his descendants here. We have these spiritual highs and we have those lows where God feels far off. But through them, hopefully this passage gives us reassurance that God will keep his promises. And in God keeping his promises, there's a couple of things that we need to know. And the next point would be that God's sovereignty and his foreknowledge should comfort us. This short statement tells us surprisingly a lot about God. And I promise, I know we're still only in verse 1 if we're looking at what I'm actually talking about so far. We're going to get through the rest of it. I promise we won't spend as much time on individual verses. But I think it's really important that we get this right here. We get to see that God knows Abram's future. He knows that he will work to protect Abram. And later in this passage, we see how God also foreknows that his descendants will suffer before gaining control of the land that has been promised to them. So not only does God foreknow events, but he is in control of those events. And we get to see that God's plan of reward for Abram is guaranteed from the start. Here it's simply with the words saying, your reward shall be very great. But we'll continue to discuss this theme as God continues to reassure these words to Abram, who is struggling to believe that God will give him a child. So we'll move on from verse 1 now. We're done there. And next up, what we want to talk about here is, if we look in verses 2 and 3, we see that we're often much like Abram. We are impatient with God's promises. So I can empathize a lot with Abram at this point in his life. He's gone to Egypt. He's settled in Canaan and gone to battles with kings. That's not what I can empathize with. I can't empathize with any of that. But the part that I can empathize with is, despite all of this, he still doesn't have a son to carry on his family name. God promised him back in chapter 12 that he would make a great nation of him, but he sees no signs of this in his life. You know, how long do we have to wait for God's promises? How often do we lose sight of those promises while we wait? You know, and where I said I empathize with Abram is because I totally understand his doubt here, because Tammy and I, I don't know if everybody knows this, but years and years we struggled to have a child. It took us about 7 years before we finally had Daniel. There were multiple miscarriages along the way, and I had no idea how common those were. And my heart goes out to anyone who's ever experienced that sorrow, because it's truly heartbreaking, you know, that I won't know those children this side of heaven. But the Lord did provide us with a wonderful son, and he's back in the nursery. He's probably doing something crazy. I don't know. But I can't imagine how hard the struggle was for Abram as he continues to get older and older and he still sees no heir, no child. You know, I waited 7 years, but Abram waited much longer. And then again, spoilers for next week, he still continues to struggle to trust in God's promise of his heir, even after this week, where he gets so much reassurance from God. So when, much like Abram, when I want something, I want it now. For example, I can't eat these anymore, unfortunately, but I do because they upset my stomach because of the gluten in them. But I love chicken biscuit, man. Love a good chicken biscuit. You know, so when I had a craving for a chicken biscuit, I wanted to roll out to Bojangles, go pick it up right away. I didn't want to wait. Hopefully I wouldn't block the boulevard. I didn't want to be one of those people. I don't know. I don't think I ever blocked the boulevard thinking back on it, but man, sometimes when you just want something, you want it right away. But everything happens in God's time, not in mine. And I really need to hear that more often, that it happens in God's time. I feel, you know, another example of this is I feel woefully inadequate to preach any passage up here, yet Tim has challenged me to preach God's word, and I feel like God wanted me to respond, so here I am trying to trust in God's time, not my own time, because if it was my own time, I probably would never preach. I would just keep putting it off and off and off, and my anxiety would get the better of me, and I would just say, I'll just keep doing it next time. That's one of the ways that we can trust in God is you just have to push through. You know, one of the ways that Charles Spurgeon put it very simply was when he said that God promises to keep his people and he will keep his promises. So we can trust in him even if we don't know God's timeline to completion. We know that we are saved in Christ. As we learn through the book of Revelation, you know, God will win. We just have to be patient. But how hard is that? It sounds much simpler to just be like, yeah, just be patient. I'm trying to teach the concept of patience to a four-year-old these days. And let me tell you, saying be patient doesn't really do anything at all. We try and teach him that it will be okay and that he can calm down, take a couple of breaths, you know, deep breathe, count to five, it'll be okay. That never works. I don't know. We try to be diligent, and we keep trying to go forward with it, and hopefully one day he'll pick it up, but, you know, it's just interesting about how impatient we all are. We are all just that same four-year-old when we look at God's promises. We all want what he wants to give us right now. We don't want to wait for it. But let's move on to the next couple of verses here. So in the next couple of verses, in verses 4 and 6, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here because this is very important. God credits faith in his promises as righteousness. So, what does that mean? Well, the first thing that we need to know is that we're counted as righteous through faith alone. Let's, you know, move forward in the story. Let's see what happens next. We see God continues to reassure Abram that he will have a direct heir of his own blood and that his house will not go to his servant. It's not going to go to this Eleazar guy. Here, Abram trusts in the Lord, and God credits to righteousness. And man, this is a theologically heavy statement. It's so heavy, it's quoted three different times in the New Testament. Due to the interest of timeliness, I'm not going to go to all three of those places. But I do want to jump over to Romans real quick so we can see it quoted there. Because in Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says this. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." This idea that we can work to earn our righteousness with God is an easy trap to fall into. But we know that we're counted righteous to God only through Jesus Christ, not through works, but through our own faith. Now, is this a blind faith? I would contend no. You know, looking back at Abram's story, he believes God, but this is after seeing what God has already delivered him from. He's already delivered him from Egypt. He's already delivered him from the kings and helped him rescue Lot. So he's seen God working in his life before. He's simply looking back and trusting in those feelings and in what he's already seen and what God has already revealed to him. You know, the point about faith alone was so important. It's one of the 5 points that came from the Protestant Reformation, right? This idea that sola fide, or faith alone, is how we are saved, is what separates the Christian faith from those of other religions. And other religions is always a practice of how good you are, right? Of what you're doing, how you're following the rules. But that's not the case here. That's not what we see here. What we see here is righteousness comes from belief. Righteousness comes from faith. It doesn't come from those works. Abraham didn't go and do something to please God under the law. He simply believed in him. And we know that in Christianity, the good news is not how good we are, but rather how good Jesus is. And we know that we are sinners and broken the law of God, but through our faith we are saved. Paul reaffirms this later on in Galatians in chapter 3, when he says that we are not saved from our works of the law, but the righteous will live by faith. Check it out. Go read through Galatians, because as Tim says, if I go there, then I gotta go there. We're not gonna go there. So. God reassures Abram here that his children will be as countless as the stars. And I love the imagery here that he uses. You know, can you just imagine how many stars are there? Lots is a short answer. You know, but I think we've named about 30,000. I Googled this. I went and looked it up. There's about 30,000 that have been named by astronomers. But that is woefully under the amount of stars that are estimated in the universe, which is about, 100 billion. So now, was God saying Abram's children would equal exactly the count of the stars? No, he's just using this visual as a reminder to Abram that no matter where he looks, he will be reassured about God's promises. And I love this idea, because he was promised that his children would be like the dust of the earth in chapter 13. And here we now have the stars. So God that says anywhere you look, whether you're looking up or you're looking down, there is reassurance of his promise to Abram about his descendants. So let's continue on with verses 7 through 11. And in those verses, we see that God can use an imperfect system, can use imperfect human systems to fulfill his promises. Again, weirdly worded, but bear with me for a second. We're going to get into the weird stuff kind of now, right? what is going on with all these animals, and why are they cut in half? You know, why aren't the birds cut in half? What's up with that? While not readily apparent to us in today's age, though, this was a common way to make an agreement in ancient kingdoms. The idea is that you would become dead like the animals that you walk through if you were to break the covenant or you were to break the agreement. O. Palmer Robinson put it like this in their book called Covenants. He says, "The Lord was offering the deepest possible assurance by making use of the customary covenant-making procedure of the day. The cutting off of animals and the passing between the pieces bound the Lord by a solemn oath. May I be cut in pieces just as these animals have been mutilated if I fail to fulfill my promises," the ancient procedure proclaimed. You know, in fact, a common phrase or a way to say it was that you would cut a covenant with somebody when you would make an agreement. You would cut the covenant just like the animals were cut. You know, and this whole idea is a little crazy, because God doesn't need to do this. His words and his promise, he didn't need to do anything, but he does it here to assure Abram. God could have sworn by any method. He could have sworn by the sun and the moon and the universe as the maker of all things, you know, but he chose to humble himself in order that Abram would understand what was happening by using this human system that already existed in the world. So why aren't the birds cut in half? I don't know. I thought it was odd it was called out specifically, but the short answer seems to be that nobody really knows for sure. There is a correlation between the birds not being cut and the birds not being cut also in sacrifices later on in the Levitical law, but there's not really an explanation for why. I don't know. Maybe it was just ease of slaughter. I don't know. They're little. Is it harder to cut them in half? Is Ori here? I'd ask him. He'd probably know. But God uses this imperfect system of covenant making, of cutting a covenant in the ancient world, and he uses it for his own ends. He uses it to fulfill his promises. All right, so then we've talked about the animals cut in half. We've talked about the weird birds that aren't cut in half, but now there's more birds. There's the birds of prey that show up, and what's going on with them? So we have to keep things in perspective here. God has just told Abram to lay down these animals in regard to his doubt about having an heir, and ultimately about having his ancestors. So the birds of prey are likely meant to be a symbol of the suffering that's going to come on his descendants, and Abram is trying to wave them off and protect them and protect his lineage from the suffering, is largely what that is a picture of. So we got through all the cut-up animals. What happens next is that God tells Abram the future. In verses 12 through 16, he tells us, you know, what will happen. Remember earlier we were talking about God's foreknowledge, and here we get to see this in even more detail. This begins when a deep sleep falls on Abram, and in his slumber, a dreadful darkness falls upon him, which is a strange wording to use. You would think that it would be a peaceful slumber that would fall upon him or something, but no, this dread darkness falls upon him. And we have to remember that the phrase, the fear of God, is an apt phrase that we must use, right? We have to remember that God is terribly powerful, and Abram is being brought near God in this instance in order to receive a prophecy. So it's understandable that he would feel this dread, this woeful inadequacy of even being in the presence of God. But God begins this prophecy by saying that Abram's descendants will be sojourners and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. And that leads to our next point, and this is a big one, is that the fulfillment of God's promises can be preceded by suffering. And a lot of times you can replace can with will. The fulfillment of God's promises will be preceded by suffering. You know, there's a whole sub-sermon here that could be done on the prosperity gospel and the problems with it. So I'm going to try and hit a couple high notes real quick as we go through this. But the first thing that we need to realize is that the Christian's life is not meant to be free from suffering. God can use suffering to mold and to shape us into better people. Here he promises that Abram's children will inherit the land, but first they're going to be subjugated for 400 years. Now, one of the questions that Tim likes to pose in our LT group, which if you're not in an LT group, get in an LT group. It's good. He likes to pose this question, though, is, you know, why is this detail included for the original audience? The idea of this, remember, this is a divine revelation to Moses. Why was it important to note this suffering is because the people had just come out from under this 400-year subjugation in Egypt that we now know was foreknown by God. Not only that, but God was sovereign throughout the entirety of that period. Too many people will preach that being Christian will give you health and wealth, but all you have to do is look here to see that that isn't true. God's own chosen people were not even spared from suffering. Albert Mohler put it this way. He says that the problem with prosperity theology is not that it promises too much, but that it aims for so little. What God promises us in Christ is far above anything that can be measured in earthly wealth, and believers are not promised earthly wealth nor the gift of health. Abram was promised something greater than the suffering, just as we are promised something greater in our salvation through Christ. We too easily want to fall victim to praying for worldly things. And I do this too. I want to be able to provide for my family. You know, that's one of the things that I pray for a lot, and that's a worldly concern. Recently, Tammy and I have been spending a bunch of time discussing options for schooling for Daniel. You know, he's going through another year of preschool in the fall, and then after that, we don't know what route to take. We've talked to some people. We've listened to quite a few podcasts on the subject. But there's so many options, right? Like we can go to public school, there's charter schools, there's a private school, you know, there's homeschool options. What is the best route that we have to take? And through this whole process, like I said, we listened to quite a few podcasts. And one of them that stood out was from Natasha Crane, which is a great podcast if you haven't ever listened to it, and if you're into podcasts. But she said that it's important for parents not to focus on the objective of school simply being material wealth. This is how I was raised, though, which is kind of conflicting with my own self because, you know, when I was raised, school was so you could get a good job, go to college, make lots of money, and provide for your family. That's how it was described to me, you know. And so I understand a parent's desire for their children to be taken care of. So, and it's not a wrong desire to want to take care of your children and have them be taken care of in a worldly way. But it loses its importance of what life should be for, which isn't material prosperity, but rather the glory of God. So we have to ask ourselves when looking at schools, you know, which would equip our son the most to give glory to God? And that could be through college and a good paying job. You know, I know we always get excited about those people with good paying jobs when that tithe hits, you know, that's exciting. So, you know, it's not a bad thing. So there are many ways to give glory to God. But not to get too far off the subject here, our material wealth and earthly well-being aren't promised for our Christian life. Our respite is in Jesus and in eternity, not in this world. Now, God isn't all doom and gloom here with Abram. He follows this up with this, his descendants will be freed, right? It's not just that they're going to be subjugated for 400 years. He follows it up and says that they will be freed and the oppressors shall be punished and the people shall even end up with great possessions, you know, which leads us into our next point. And I love this because this is where we really get to see the compassion of God and his compassion towards Abram in this instance. God desires to reassure us when we are in doubt about his promises. You know, I love how Abram throughout, God deals with Abram throughout this entire chapter, because God over and over and over comforts and reassures Abram. He's despaired by his lack of a child, and God reassures him his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Next, he promises them 400 years of suffering, and yet he assures them that that darkness will end, and that they will come out of it. Not only they will come out, but they will come out of it with possessions, and they will inherit the land that God has promised them. So not only is Abram's worry about his descendants consoled by God, but he goes even further by saying Abram himself will live to a good old age and die in peace. And man, what a comfort to a man who is so afraid of death. Think back to when Abram was in Egypt, and he's like, no, that's not my wife. That's my sister. Please don't kill me because she's beautiful. You know, this guy who is so afraid of death is now being reassured that he's going to live a full life. I would love to hear a similar promise from God. You know, we aren't promised the same thing that Abram here is being promised, but we may achieve it, but it's certainly not promised. Each breath that we take is a continual blessing from God. However, the compassion that God shows here is truly astonishing. All right. We're getting close to the end here. So let's talk about covenants. Our final point is that God guarantees his promises by his covenant. So we've talked a bit earlier about this when we talked about how the animals were being cut up and how that was a custom of the time and God was using it to show how serious he was in his promise. But here it gets even more interesting. Abram sees a fire pot and a smoking torch pass through the pieces of the dead animals. And this is really interesting because the Abrahamic covenant is one-sided. Only God makes a promise here. It's not dependent on anything that Abram has to do. God alone says that he will abide by the agreement being made here, that he will give the land of Canaan to his descendants of Abram. And this can be seen as a reassurance to Moses and his people that the land they are moving to is not only given to them by God, again, thinking of the original audience who this was written for, but is not only given to them by God who brought them out of Egypt, but also given to them by their birthright as descendants of Abram. And God gave them this land a long time ago that he knew they would end up in this land. So that brings us back to the covenant idea of exactly what is a covenant, though? Is it just a promise? Mark Jones, who's a minister at Ligonier Ministries, says it this way. He says that scholars have defined covenant, translated from the Hebrew word berith and the Greek diatheke, in various ways, and the context in which the word is used in Scripture will also inform our understanding of its meaning. At its most basic level, a covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. Thus, human covenants, for example, marriage, fall under this general definition. However, in divine covenants, God sovereignly establishes the relationship with his creatures. There are other nuances, but a divine covenant given after the fall is fundamentally one in which God binds himself by his own oath to keep his promises. Whew, that's a bit of a mouthful and a little technical, so let's simplify it a bit. And Palmer Robinson, whose book we quoted earlier, put it a little bit more succinctly. He says that a covenant is defined as a bond in blood, but is sovereignly administered by God. So we have this agreement, a bond by the blood of the animals that say, I will keep my word. But who enforces the agreement? And this is where it becomes different from a promise to a covenant, right? This is where it's no longer just a normal promise. This is administered by God. God himself made the promise saying that he would keep his word. I cannot think of a stronger way God could have conveyed to Abram that he would have a child and many, many descendants. He entered into his own culture at the time. Abram is sitting here struggling in his faith, doubting God, still sees no son on the horizon. He's getting older and older, and yet God comes down and says, what would reassure Abram in this moment? What would Abram even understand from me? And so God enters into this covenant and shows Abram this vision, saying and promising that he will give him this land and that he will have many descendants. So, this chapter is, man, it's packed full of information and theology about God. You know, so let's circle back around to our main point, though. And the main takeaway and the main point that we see here is that we can trust in God's promises. We can hang on to them when times are tough. You know, whether that be getting older and praying for children, you know, or just trying to get through another day, we can rest on the promises of God. So, what is that promise? What has God promised us? It's that God became flesh. He lived a sinless life so he could be put to death as the propitiation for our sins, so that we may have eternal life. We have a greater king and a high priest than Melchizedek, who we learned about last week. So I urge you today to respond to his good news and his promises because you can trust in him. If you're already a believer, then have hope. God is good and his promises are trustworthy, even in the darkest hours on our worst days. God will keep his promise. I think the best way that this was said, though, was through Paul said it best here in 1 Corinthians, and I really like the NLT phrasing of this passage here, and it says in 1 Corinthians, it says, God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his son, Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ our Lord. So we know he's faithful. We can see that through our lives. We see that God continues to be faithful in his promises to us, and we can hold on to that. And we can see that ultimately through Jesus Christ and the cross. All right. Are we doing music or doing music first? Okay, I didn't know. I need to look. So I guess the band's going to come back up. I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer. Lord, again, thank you for the opportunity to speak from your word. Just thank you for your promises. Thank you for your compassion, God. Your willingness to reassure us just like you reassured Abram. Thank you that you love us and that ultimately you sent your son Jesus Christ for us and that we can always rest on that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.